Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we went halfway through this last time, which was actually a while ago. Well, here we are in Matthew 5. It feels like it's been a long time. And we got through halfway. So I'm going to just do a quick refresher. I didn't make it through half my notes last week, so I'm going to really have to hurry. That's all right. We can do that. But let's just do this. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read our text where Jesus says in verse 17 through 20, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now these verses have confused many, many people throughout the New Testament. And I don't want them to be confusing. But I do want you to understand that Jesus says that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. According to Strong's, the word fulfill means to make replete. It means to cram as in a net, or to level up as in a hole. So let's say there's a hole. This word fulfill means to level it out, to fill up what's lacking. It means to finish, to satisfy, to verify, to accomplish, to come or to be after. Webster says fulfill means to accomplish, to perform, to complete, to answer in execution or in event what has been foretold or promised, as in to fulfill a prophecy or prediction, to fulfill a promise. It's to accomplish what was intended. So Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy the law. And you remember we said that if a religious leader comes and he's going to set up his own religious order, he must do away with what was there first. And so people's anticipation was that Christ, the coming Messiah, the King, would do away with whatever God had instituted in the Old Testament. Here's your first bullet point. I'm going to give you these. The term law and the prophets is a term that's often used throughout Scripture to refer to the Old Testament. And so there's this anticipation. Jesus is going to get rid of the New Testament and give us something new. He didn't come to get rid of it, to destroy it. He came to fulfill it and thereby give us something new. And it's a very, very different way of looking at it. He was not outside of the law to destroy it, outside of the prophets to destroy it. They all pointed to him. As a matter of fact, all of the New Testament points back to him. All the Old Testament points forward to him. It's all about Jesus. Here's your next one, Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Someone says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so, again, the law and the prophets referring to the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that all of the Old Testament could be summed up in these two great commands: to love God with all. And if we could understand what that meant, then maybe we'd move on to the next bit. All the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength. And everyone wants to focus, what does it mean, the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength? Those are important, but can we get down the all first? Love God with all. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Here's your next bullet point. God's goal from the beginning was not a set of laws that we would submit to, but rather that we would love him with all of our hearts and love one another. That's God's intention. That's what God wanted. He wanted his people to love him and then to love one another. Here's your last bullet point there. He didn't come to destroy. He was the fulfillment of the entire word of God. If you remember, we went through the Old Testament and saw that in every book and in every place, Jesus was the fulfillment of what God was doing in the Old Testament. So Jesus wasn't coming just to get rid of it and build up something new. He's saying, no, the Old Testament was important, and I've come to accomplish, to finish, to fill up what may seem lacking in the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill all of that. So that's what verse 17 teaches us. Verse 18 is our second point. The law will last as long as creation lasts. The word verily in verse 18 comes from the Greek word amen. Guess what word we get from that? Amen. That's when I went to this preacher's conference up in Cleveland, it was at Alistair Begg's church, and there were all kinds of different folks there. And half of them, when they'd get excited, they'd say, amen, amen. And half the people would look like that. And then the other half, they get excited, they say, yeah, that's good, amen. And the amen people get nervous, you know. I don't think it really matters how you say it in the Greek. It's amen. And so we both have it wrong, and that's all right. We're both equally wrong. But the word, verily, it means truth. Jesus is the amen, right? It means trustworthy. And Jesus is putting his own honesty at stake here. He's using his own name as the amen, the faithful and the true. He says, this statement is as true and as trustworthy as he is. And if you believe Jesus, you should believe the rest of his statement. Here it is. It's your bullet point. Matthew 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And you can write this reference down, Luke 21, verse 33, where Jesus claims that his word is equal to God's word. He claims that his words are equal to God's word. Listen to this, Luke 21, 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus puts his words on the same plane with God the Father's words. And that was a bold thing to do. And it would have been worthy of death if it were a lie, but we know that it's true. He had equality with God. But the text, Matthew 5, verse 18, has to do with even less than words. When we speak about the Word of God, typically we're talking about the whole thing. And when we say God's Word, often we're talking about God's promises. Well, I'm holding on to God's Word. When we say God's words, we're talking about the individual words. And this has to do with even smaller than that. He says one jot or one tittle. The word jot is in our English Bible is the Greek word iota. And it is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's like our baby I, except without the dot. It's just a little line. A line with a little hook on the end. That's an iota. The word tittle is from the Greek word keraia. And keraia means a little horn. And it's just a very small mark that changes one letter into a different letter. So it would be similar to, we have a capital F. There's one little line that would make it into a capital E. That would be the keraia. So the jot is the smallest letter. The tittle is smaller than the smallest letter. It's just a fraction of a letter. And those are really tiny, insignificant marks to us. But they're a big deal to God. Jesus wants us to know that everything that has been said or stated or mentioned in the Bible will truly come to pass. There is no small thing in the Word of God that is outside of God's notice or God's knowledge. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament 64 times that we have in the Scriptures. I'm sure it was more. But 64 times in the Scripture, he referred to the Old Testament, and he never once questioned it. He never once cast doubt on it. Someone sent me a video yesterday of this 25 biblical miracles that have a logical, scientific explanation. And it was so silly. People trying to deny everything that the Bible plainly states. Jesus never did that. He never cast doubt. He never said, well, I know it says Red Sea, but it must have just been a scribal error, and it was really the Reed Sea, and there were little land bridges that they could cross on when a strong 60-mile-an-hour wind pushed the water to the side. You know, there's a teacher told a little boy that. She said, did you know it wasn't the Red Sea? It was really the Reed Sea, and they crossed that on a land bridge. The little boy said, what a miracle! She said, no, it's not a miracle. They crossed on a land bridge. He said, yeah, but that God drowned an entire army in 2 inches of water. What a miracle! And all of these men's ideas never satisfy the biblical account. The biblical account always emphasizes that it is God who intervenes and does that which is supernatural. And Jesus never questioned it. He never doubted it. He never gave the impression that the things he was quoting were not the very words of God. And we're told, and I'm sure it was happening then, it's still happening now, we're told, well, the Bible's been translated and changed, and someone told me this morning that, well, no, it was Brother Needham. He told me this morning that the Muslims in the Fulani tribe, they hold to the Gospel of Thomas, which says that the Bible was written by one man after the Quran. And there's always all these different attacks against the veracity of the Bible. And sometimes Christians fall prey to these. We begin to doubt the veracity of the Word of God, and we say, well, you know, yeah, maybe that just isn't quite right. Maybe there's some problem with the Word of God. Do you know when Jesus came, there was a time in his history where every copy of the Bible was destroyed except for one copy. Remember that? It was in the Bible. And the scribes in Nehemiah's day and in Ezra's day, they're cleaning up the temple and they find it. They find the book, and the man comes running into the king. I have found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God. So excited, I found the book. Now imagine all of the conspiracy theories that the YouTube theologians could have had swirling around this. Well, you know, every copy was lost but one, and then the scribe found it. You know, all these theories, Jesus didn't let any of those take water or take weight. He just said, we have the Word of God because it is God who preserves His Word. If I have to preserve it, I would be wringing my hands and searching through ancient documents and digging through caves and wondering, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Jesus did not act that way. He said, I have confidence that God preserves His Word, and none of it will pass away until it's all fulfilled. I gave you this text, Psalm 12, 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You can write down this reference, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. In Revelation 22, God says, don't add to the words of the prophecy, and don't take away anything from the words of this prophecy. He's saying, don't mess with my word. Here's what God's saying. This is your next bullet point. We can trust His word. Don't mess with it. Don't monkey with it. Don't meddle with it. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now, I've given you a lot of don'ts. Let me give you the do's. Do read it. Read it. Study it. Love it. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. Obey it. Share it with the world. It's God's word. And God puts his own name on the line here. You believe in Jesus? I do. And I believe that God keeps his word. Now that's all nice, but what about the law? Does Matthew 5:18 mean that we have an obligation to keep the law? Or since it's fulfilled, can we just do as we please? I like how Augustine puts it. Write this down, because actually Augustine's statement is about 2 pages long, and some men have condensed it, which is a blessed privilege. Look at this. Augustine says this, quote, "Love God, then do as you please." It's not all of it. Write that down. Love God, then do as you please. For the soul, S-O-U-L, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Love God, then do as you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. And that's what Jesus teaches us. That's what he taught us in the 2 great commandments. Love God. Work hard to fall in love with God. Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with your neighbor. Everything else will take care of itself. If we deal with that first, instead of a list of thousands and thousands and thousands of do's and don'ts. And look, those are good to correct us. Those are helpful. But instead of every morning, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I can't do this, I can't do that. Let's work on the foundation. And then those other things will come naturally. Love God. And if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. We know that. If I love my wife, I won't do things purposefully to offend her. I'm a meat-headed man, just like every man, I'd assume. No offense, but I'm in the boat with you. And I do things accidentally to offend my wife. I told you, I offended a woman at my father's funeral. As I noticed no one had Bibles. I said, well, if you have your cell phone, take it out. And I told him what Bible app to use and how to find it in their browser. And this one woman who hadn't been to church for 30 years, I heard about it later. What? Wants us to use our phones in church? Well, I don't intend to offend people, right? Sometimes it happens. But if you love someone, you don't do things purposefully to offend them. Here's your bullet point. If we love God, we will keep God's moral law. Now, if we love our neighbors, we'll seek their good and not their ill. And while Christ perfectly fulfilled the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial laws, the moral laws are all repeated in the New Testament with one exception, and that is the Sabbath. All the moral laws are repeated. We'll get to this in just a bit, but Jesus, after this, if you look at verse 21 through 26, he teaches on murder and anger. And he actually says, you know, you shouldn't kill someone, but you shouldn't be angry at them without a good and godly cause either, because that's murder. That's murder in your heart. It's heart murder. So he reinstitutes the law. And he actually, in the fulfillment of it, says it's got to go deeper than just the outward activity. You have to have something in your heart. You have to have a heart change. You have to have a love for your neighbor to keep God's law. All these moral laws of the Old Testament are reinstituted. And some of them are even in their fulfillment, find a more difficult, maybe that's the right word, maybe not, a more difficult way to fulfill them. Because now it's an internal thing. It has to be something that God does. A lost person can keep from killing someone. But only God in the heart can cause us to love our enemies. Hebrews 9, and you can write this down and do your own study. Hebrews 9 explains that the ceremonial law was not for the new covenant. And so you have certain things, and I'll use the Sabbath day because it's a really good example. You have certain things that were ceremonial and moral and judicial. Ceremonial has to do with worship. Moral has to do with the way I live my everyday life. And judicial has to do with how the government functions. The Sabbath day was one that overlapped through all three. The Sabbath day was a ceremonial observation. You observe the Sabbath day as a point of worship. It was also a moral obligation. God instituted it back in creation. It's one of the first laws after the laws of nature. He actually instituted it as a law of nature. This day of rest, it's a moral issue that we would take a day a week and give it to God. That's a moral thing. And then it was a judicial issue. If someone broke the Sabbath, then they would be punished, right? By the government. So where there was overlap, like the Sabbath day, the moral portion remains intact for the church. The ceremonial portion is set aside, and the judicial, well, that depends on your government. Let me give you some example with the Sabbath. In Exodus, the Sabbath was a day. And you can study Hebrews 9 for this. It's very specific. In Exodus, the Sabbath was a day. In Leviticus, the Sabbath was a celebration. In Joshua, the Sabbath was a land. It was a place. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. Let me explain. We don't need a land. We can worship wherever we want because he's with us. In the New Testament, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't need to be in a special place. We don't need to wait for a certain time. We still Sabbath, but we don't Sabbath day. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We still Sabbath. Forgive my terrible English on this, but we don't Sabbath day. The early church met every day of the week, and they met on Sunday in particular. And we keep with that tradition, and I think it's a good one. And again, I could go into reasons why I believe it's important that we don't worship now on the last day. We don't work and then rest. We rest on the first day and then work. And I think there's a whole lot of significance to that that points to the cross and points to Calvary. He does the work, we rest in him, and then we go and work for him. There are many biblical reasons why we would gather and worship on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. But the truth is, we are the temple of the living God, and we can worship him whenever and wherever we choose. None of God's laws, commands, promises, or commitments will pass away. Jesus came to prove that God would keep his word. God would keep his words even to the last letter. Number three, this is verse 19. Do and teach God's commands. Jesus says this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, just at the very base of this, God is saying there will be people in heaven who are called great. And there will be people in heaven who will be called the least. So we say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. A king stands no higher than I. Absolutely. But in God's eternal kingdom, there will be some who are least and there will be some who are the greatest. And Jesus gives us the measuring tool here for how he's going to decide who will be the greatest and who will be the least. That's his teaching here. When I lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, I was working for a man or working for a company, and they all went to this very liberal church. And he one day had a cassette tape that meant a lot to him, and he had worked for Campus Crusade and some other things, and so he knew what it was like to be a minister. And he had this tape that meant a lot to him. This was back in the days of cassette tape, so I'm dating myself now. But this cassette tape, he let me borrow it, and I listened to it. And the man talked about John 1, and Jesus gave grace for grace. And he talked about grace upon grace, and grace abounding, and grace. And he said, grace, 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 and grace upon grace, and grace overflowing, and grace. And God, oh, I said, what is he saying? All this grace, which is good. But his emphasis was this. Don't tell me what to do. That was his main point. He said, in my office at home, I have a great big flag from the American Revolution. It was the don't tread on me flag. And so it has the coiled serpent. But instead of saying, don't tread on me, he erased tread and put in the word should, S-H-O-U-L-D. Don't should on me. In other words, it was a declaration, don't tell me what I should do. Don't tell me what I should and should not do. Now, I'm not going to pick on him for the obvious hypocrisy of telling me that I should not tell him what he should not do. I will say this, though, that's the attitude of the serpent since the beginning, so it makes sense that it would be on that flag. The truth is that Jesus tells us right here a whole bunch of things that we should do. A whole bunch of things that we should not do. Jesus lays it out. It's a list. It's a lot of stuff. Immediately after this talk, Jesus clarifies the Old Testament position on a lot of different sins, and he tells people what they ought to do and how they should live. And the message here is simple. Obey God's moral laws and teach others to do the same. Here's your bullet point. Every command of God is crucial for us to obey and teach. Of course, the ceremonies are done away in Christ. The judicial things are done away because we are not physical Israel, but we are spiritual Israel. These moral laws still apply to us, and the Lord notices. He says even the least command must be recognized and kept. He's so severe about this that he says whoever breaks them or teaches others to break them, either by their words or by their actions, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now look at it again, verse 19. That means there are least commandments and there are great commandments. There are lesser and there are greater. And someone says, well, let's come up with a list. The lesser and the greater. I don't know that the Bible does that. We could deduce some things, but here's the truth. You don't have to. Because the idea is you should keep them all. You should keep them all. You should be kind and loving and giving and generous to your neighbor. You should be faithful to worship and love and obey and keep the laws of God. You should. You should. Even the least. That's a little thing. The Lord says you're jeopardizing your reward. Now, I'm so thankful for this. Now, if I live in open rebellion to a command of God, or I teach others to live in open rebellion to a command of God, I'll be the least. But I'm happy Jesus doesn't say whoever breaks the least is out of the kingdom. I'm glad he doesn't say that. But there is a warning here about a loss of reward. And I don't know about you, but I want a full reward. I've given you this verse, 2 John 1, verse 8, where John says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And there may come a time or an age or a stage of life where I grow weary with following hard after Jesus Christ in my closet prayer, in my personal worship, in my daily walk, and I grow tired and weary and I start letting some things slack. There can be and there will be a diminishing of my reward. And John encourages us, look to yourself. See that you get a full reward. I want to set right now, this is for me, in the next 15 years, I want to set my direction so that when I start to enter into my golden years, I don't have to worry so much about direction. I can just push pedal to metal and head off into glory that way, being faithful. This is the best thing about this, is that our reward or our greatness, this is the word Jesus used, our greatness in God's kingdom has nothing to do with our abilities, our skill sets, our opportunity, or our popularity. Get that. It has nothing to do with what you are able or not able to do or with how popular you are. You don't need to be the pastor of a large church. You don't even need to be the pastor of a small church. You could be the least known person in the universe, operating in the least known corner of the world with an operating budget of $0 and 0 cents. But if you keep God's word and you teach others to keep God's word, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's a great promise to me. I don't see this as a threat. And we shouldn't even really see it as a warning so much as another promise. Do and teach God's commands. And I just want to say this. This applies to the world. We should teach the world God's commands. We should teach them that hatred in your heart is against God. That lust in your mind is against God. Those sins of your eyes and your hands and your ears and your mouth and your mind, all those sins, they are against God. You think you're offending your neighbor, you're offending God. We should teach them that because that points them to Christ. This is the fourth point, and this is verse 20, the need for a greater righteousness. Look at verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I believe our Lord Jesus Christ put this last thought here for someone who'd not quite grasped what he was saying up to this point, because Jesus tells them that he came to fulfill the perfect and entire Old Testament, and that whoever would commit themselves to believing God's word and obeying God's word and teaching God's word would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's very possible that there's some well-meaning soul there who would have looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and said, wow, then obviously they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because look at all the rules they're keeping. I mean, they've got all of God's rules and then plenty others beside. And Jesus clarifies by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were not the greatest members of his kingdom. They weren't even members of his kingdom. They're not even in the door. I mean, they're not the footmen. They're not the doormen. They're not the servants. They're not even the Cinderellas of the bunch, you know, the ones that have to mop the floors and do everything. They're not even in. The Pharisees had a religion. They thought that they were saved by their works and not by grace. They had it backwards. They put the cart before the horse, as we often say. Their religion was partial. It was phony. It was redefined, and it was self-centered. I'm going to deal with those four real quick before we finish. Get this, though. Here's your first bullet point. The law's purpose was to point out the Messiah. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. You can write that down next to that. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The main evidence that the Pharisees had rejected God's law was that they rejected the one to whom the law pointed. By rejecting Christ, they were proving that they had already rejected God and his law. Go over to Luke 18 real quick. Jesus tells this story, and it's so telling about the Pharisee and the attitudes of the Pharisees towards themselves and to others. And in the story, the publican is a Jewish tax collector, and this was the Jewish tax collector to the Pharisee was a sellout. He was someone who had denied his nation and denied the religious system, and in so doing had denied Jehovah God. That was the perspective of the Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Remember, he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, what a prayer. I, me. And the publican, standing afar off, fearing the presence of God, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, fearing to look even in the direction of God, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisees standing there would have said, yep, the Pharisee's going to heaven, and the publican is going to hell. That would have been the perspective. Here's the publican. He sees it. He is a sinner. He's a sinner. Yep. He knows what he's getting. He knows what he's got coming. Look at that Pharisee. He's not a sinner. Look what he does. He's got it all figured out. He's got all his ducks in a row. But Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees trusted that keeping the law would give them the righteousness that God requires. The publican knew he was unworthy. He knew that he was incapable of keeping every jot and every tittle. He recognized his guilt. He owned it, and he felt his own sinfulness. And he fell upon the mercy of God, and he pled with God for righteousness. And God justified the one, and God justly rejected the other. Jesus denied that the Pharisees' righteousness was real. The righteousness founded on law was false righteousness. And he commands that our righteousness must exceed. So someone says, exceed this way? I have to do more? No, no, no. Exceed not in height, but in depth. They needed a righteousness not outward, not external. They needed a righteousness that was internal. They needed a righteousness in their heart. Not more laws, not more works, more depth. They needed something in the heart. I love this next point, your bullet point here. The righteousness that God requires, only God gives. Your righteousness must exceed theirs. I believe Jesus was trying to bring people to a point of hopelessness. Again, putting the law in its proper place. You can't do it. Look at the people who are doing so much better than you. They're not even in the door. You can't get in that way. You have to have more righteousness, a better righteousness, a deeper righteousness. And people should be brought to the point by the law where they say, I can't do it. I need someone to do it for me. Hey, Jesus did it. You see, that's the point here. So, that's how we get a righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees. I said they had a partial righteousness. So we need a full righteousness. Christ fulfilled all the righteousness of God's law. The Pharisees had a phony righteousness. We need an authentic righteousness. We get that by Christ. They had a redefined righteousness. So we get Christ, who not only had all the true words of God, he was the true word made flesh. They had a self-centered righteousness, and we must have a God-centered righteousness. In other words, the Pharisees were out to please themselves. God rejected their righteousness. We need a righteousness that God will accept. And if you have any doubts about whether or not God accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. And God said, amen, when he rose him up from the dead. 3 days later, God accepted the righteousness of Christ. So, write these three things down. The ceremonial law, the moral law, the judicial law. The ceremonial law, we look to that to see and comprehend or to understand the nature of God. The ceremonial law reveals to us the nature of God. We see his holiness. We see that it requires a sacrifice, those types of things. In God's moral law, we see how we can live a life that's pleasing in his sight. And in the judicial law, we see how best to protect ourselves from sin and how best to treat our neighbors. So they're all still important, without a doubt, but with a different use. And we begin from the basis of an internal righteousness. When it comes to righteousness, we don't begin with the law. We look to Christ. We don't look to the law for righteousness at all. We look to Christ. What do we see in the ceremonial law? Not righteousness for us. What do we see in the moral law? Not righteousness for us. What do we see in the judicial law? Not righteousness for us. Galatians 2, verse 16 is your last bullet point here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to proclaim it. He came to fulfill it. And now we have his righteousness and an obligation to keep and teach the whole counsel of God. And I believe that's the honor of every person in his kingdom. We all have someone that we should be teaching right now. And all who are in Christ are a part of his kingdom. But the greatest in his kingdom are those who keep and teach his commands. Any questions? That's good, because I'm all out of answers. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for your graciousness to us. And you are kind and good. Lord, we look to you for help and for strength in this time. I pray that you would use your people to make a difference in the world. Help us to do and teach the things that you've commanded us in your word. Help us to be faithful to study it so that we can know what we ought to say, to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, use your people. Protect us. Keep us in your will. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.